Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 16, verses 16 through 18. Behold, I'm going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them. And afterwards, I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and every hill, and from the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. I will first doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable idols and with their abomination. Thank you. You may be seated.
Even though Scripture reveals over and over and over again that God is omnipresent, that He is omniscient, He knows all things, it's just hard for us to fathom that He is in every facet of our lives. For some of us, it's kind of good news. I'm glad He's interested in me. Others, it's, well, I wish He hadn't seen that. In Hebrews chapter 4, it tells us that there's nothing hidden from God. Everything lays bare before Him. Nothing. In Psalm 139, we read that, wow, I mean, it doesn't matter if I'm lying down, it doesn't matter if I'm walking by the way. Even before I think a thought, He already knew what I was going to think before I thought it. Such knowledge, the psalmist says, is too wonderful for me. I can't really grasp this. It is the very thing that really spoke to Nathanael. As Jesus said, I saw you before Philip came to get you. I saw you under the fig tree. He goes, you must be the Messiah. How did you know that? The woman at the well will cry out, come see this man who has told me everything about me. I mean, he was even in my bedroom. He knew that the man that I was living with is not my husband, and that I've had five husbands. I can't imagine anybody knowing that much. Come and see this man that knows all things, that sees everything. Ecclesiastes talks about being careful in your bedchamber. It says, for a bird from heaven can hear and begin to spread that news. Be careful what you say. The Bible is reminding us throughout that God is intimately acquainted with all of our ways and clearly omniscient. He knows all things. Disconcerting to some of us, but comforting to others. And it depends oftentimes on the time of our life and the things that we're doing. But the concept itself is pretty difficult to comprehend. There are times that God needs to make us more acutely aware of this, especially as we begin to distance ourselves from Him and begin to feel much like the psalmist in Psalm chapter 10. If you just take a moment and turn there with me, it just really describes the heart of the wicked that begins to divorce himself from God and begins to think that in his sin he is pretty safe. But God reminds us that he's very much aware of what's going on, and he's not as much out of the loop as we think that he is. It tells us in Psalm chapter 10, and it really begins with those that are prideful, the wicked. It says in verse 3, the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. Greedy man curses and spurns God. The wicked in his haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there's no God. His ways prosper at all time. Thy judgments are on high. They're out of his sight. Therefore, he doesn't think that God has judgments. All of his adversaries snort at them. He says to himself, I shall not be moved. It says in verse 7, his mouth is full of curses, deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in lurking places. He takes advantage of people, is really the passage in verses 8 through 9. Takes advantage of the misfortunate, the unfortunate. He says to himself, verse 11, well, God has forgotten. God is ignoring this. He has hidden his face. He will never see. In a way, he's saying something worse than saying that God doesn't see. He's saying God doesn't care about what's going on. The fact that nothing's happening, he continues to sin, he continues to do the wrong thing, as Ecclesiastes will say, gives him greater boldness. And he begins to feel like, well, God's not going to do anything. The involvement of God in our affairs is that which begins to proclaim, I do see, and it reveals to us that he is involved. It is, even though it might be in the realm of discipline, a comforting fact, realizing that there is a God. He does know what's going on. It is this passage, as we find ourselves in Jeremiah, that we begin to see, because God is declaring to his people, yes, I have been seen. Yes, I do know what's going on. And yes, you're about to find out. You're about to find out that I'm talking to you. Kind of reminds me of that dialogue. Hey, you. Me? Yeah, you. Talking to you. And really, in this particular paragraph, God is saying that. I'm talking to you. And I'm going to show you how you'll know that I'm talking to you. Because the things that I'm about to do are the very things that are going to be, well, very much germane to you. Those things that really describe what you've been doing. Because as we've been looking at the children of Israel in particular, they've been doing horrific things and terrible things, and God says it's not going to continue to exist. He has been disciplining them, but they've gotten used to the discipline. So God in his grace is going to do something far magnificent, more magnificent than he's ever done with them. And he says, you'll remember this one. It will be unforgettable. And sometimes the Lord has to shake up our world to that degree in order to get our attention. What is clear, according to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 9, is that they've been stealing from one another. They've been murdering one another. We know that they've been sacrificing their children on the altar. And we know that they've been lying and committing adultery. I mean, he lists these things in chapter 7 as well as throughout the book. So he turns to him and he says, not unlike Matthew chapter 7, I tell you, in the way that you judge and the things that you do, it'll be judged back to you. How do I know that God's in control? Because if you look at your life, if you look at the things that begin to happen, what you'll find is that the things that come back to you are the very things that you need to come back to you so that you might realize, well, God did see what I did. So they've been taking homes from people, and God says, I'm going to have your homes taken away. They've been abusing people. I'm going to have you abused by those that come in. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 12, he says, I'll turn your houses over to others. And your wives, you've been committed to adultery. Okay. Your wives will be taken and given to other men. This is how you'll know that I'm a part of this. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 16, it reads this way. I shall pour out their own wickedness on them. How do you know God's involved in your life? Well, you could have a relationship with him. You could get in Scripture and you could begin to open a Bible and begin to see all the good things that he's doing, and he would be more than gracious to reveal himself to you. Or you can rebel against him and he'll let you know that he knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly who you are. He knows exactly what you're doing. And he knows exactly what is necessary to stop you from doing that. So it is the case within this particular passage in which God begins to reveal to them, I know what's going on. And it starts off this way. If you look with me in chapter 16 and verse 16, behold, look. They obviously haven't been looking. They haven't been listening. In fact, as you go back to Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3, it says that they refused to listen. And they refused to repent. So this behold is a pretty big one. Behold, since you refuse to listen to me and you refuse to repent, this will get your attention. His statement is this: I'm going to send for many fishermen. Why fishermen? That's strange, declares the Lord. And they will fish for them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters. And they will hunt for them. From every mountain, every hill, all the clefts of the rock. You go, why are you doing this, God? Why are you using these? Well, the very next verse is telling us why he's doing what he's doing. Verse 17 reads this way: For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden. That's kind of a reflexive in the Hebrew, which is telling us that they're trying to hide themselves. But God says, you cannot hide. The things that you're doing are in front of my face. We think, well, God has turned his back. He goes, no, I can see you. You ever been talking about somebody and somebody steps up? I'm right here. I can hear you talking about me. God's saying this. I'm you're in front of my face. I can't help but see you. Can't help but hear you. Nor is their iniquity concealed, their twistedness. It would be another way. It's actually the root word for iniquity is a twisted way of thinking. And sometimes we think that because it's so convoluted, well, God can't unravel it. And he says, that's before my eyes. One of the reasons why Scripture oftentimes uses the description of eyes to God and anthropomorphizes God in the sense that it gives him human type qualities is that what it's revealing is that God has emotions and he has feelings. And the eyes were oftentimes those windows into those emotions. In fact, if you were to watch most people, you can pretty well describe how they're feeling if you look in their eyes. Even the way they squinch their eyes or they open them wide. I mean, there are 1,001 expressions. You could probably look at other parts of the face and not really get the insight, but the eyes will give you insight. And he says, not only do I see what's happening, not only do I know what's happening, not only do I perceive what's happening and comprehend what's happening, but you can see it on my face, what's going on. Well, he's making reference to the fact that everything's laid bare to him. And the very things that he's doing are those things that are, once again, very much descript of what they've been doing. This is how you'll know that I've been watching you. This is how you'll know that I've been a part of your life all along, because the very things that are coming back to you are the very things you've been doing to other people. If you look with me, a great passage found in Amos chapter 4, which describes, once again, God's people. This interesting relation here. It says in Amos chapter 4, verse 1, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria. To put it in a nice way, fat cows, what he's calling them. You oppress the poor. You crush the needy. You say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they'll take you away with what? Meat hooks. And the last of you with fish hooks. Why does he use those descriptions? I can tell you why he uses those descriptions. Because that's exactly what they've been doing to their own people. They've treated their own people as if they're commodities. They've treated their own people like they're fish. There's something that they can use, and then when they finish using them, Micah talks about the fact that you strip their flesh off, their bones, and you discard them. And it is a picture of people going out and fishing and just, I mean, it's just a fish. This is why in Habakkuk, if you look with me in chapter 1, when it talks about the ones that he sends specifically, those that are the Chaldeans, He begins to describe them as those that will come and fish for you, because you've treated them like fish. The question by Habakkuk is, God, why are you allowing them to treat us like fish? And we know as we go on, we understand that God has turned to them. He goes, I didn't treat people like fish. You treated people like fish. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 14, it reads this way. Why hast thou made men like fish of the sea, creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook. They drag them away, and they literally would do this. They would put hooks in flesh, and they would drag them away. They gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Why would they be rejoicing and be glad? Because they've got something to use. They've got a benefit out of this, and they will discard when they're done. Therefore, they rejoice. They offer sacrifice to their nets, to the things that bring them in. It is our society in which we rejoice over the fact that we have gained more. But we don't stop to look at the expense of what? At the expense of who? We see those around us as simply commodities that we use to get what we want, and we rejoice over the fact that we were able to get more by the abuse. Because through these things, their catch is large and their food is plentiful. They are rejoicing over the abuse. God tells us in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 17, my eyes are on all their ways. In other words, how will you know that I've been watching you? I know. You'll see the way that I deal with you. Once again, you know, one of the things that curtails a lot of my reactions is Matthew 7. Be careful how you judge. Because the way that you judge, by your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you. And believe me, God can get your attention that way. If you ever get to the point where you're thinking, I don't think God exists, just watch. Start looking around you. Start thinking, seeing what God is doing in your life. And I can tell you right now that God is getting your attention. He's saying, you don't want to be doing that. But it's the goodness of God. And I know people say, well, God doesn't do that to Christians. Oh, yeah? Then why does Peter say, it is time now for God to judge the household of God? See, we're actually judged on this earth at this time. And God has a wonderful way of getting our attention. When I think of the examples throughout Scripture, you can see it all the way through, especially as God begins to work with his own people. One of the poster boys for this is Jacob. You go in the Old Testament and you read about Jacob. And Jacob, as we know, his very name means supplanter, and he's trying to connive, and he tries to. So God sends him to a father-in-law that's much better at conniving than he is. And he turns to his wives towards the end, and Jacob says to his wives, your father has cheated me 10 times. It's amazing that it would take that long for Jacob to get the message. 10 times he has cheated me, stolen from me, supplanted me. God was working in his life. And God oftentimes works in our lives, and oftentimes in the lives of those of us who perceive ourselves to be perhaps more holy than Jacob. Maybe a Joseph. Maybe you're kind of more holy like a Joseph. But God will work in your life too. If you look with me in Genesis chapter 37, a good example is given in which Joseph seemingly is doing the right thing. Of course, he can't help it if he's loved more than all the other brothers. It's just who he is. But as you pick up in Genesis chapter 37, it reads this way. Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned in the land of Canaan, and these are the records of the generations of Jacob. Now I want to stop right there and just say this, that at this juncture we should be talking about the oldest son, and going down the generations. But at this juncture, we turn to the youngest son because he was the one that was loved by his dad. Favoritism, we'll put it another way. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth. Why do you think Scripture emphasizes that? 17, still a youth. I can tell you why. Because he's still going through, I think I know everything, and God is just kind of reminding him at 17, you probably still don't know everything. Along with the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought back, it doesn't go into a lot of detail here, does it? But Joseph brought back a bad report about his brothers. Now, he's 17 years old. His brothers have been doing this a long time. Joseph hasn't. Joseph's not the expert. But he is loved more than all the others, and so this kind of gives him clout. It says in verse 3, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons." Favoritism. And, you know, Joseph was willing to embrace that. But God in his grace would remind Joseph, you know, it's not a good thing to give a false report. The word there, ra, makes reference to hurtful, hostile, bad. He gave a bad report. I don't know exactly what he said, and Scripture doesn't go into detail, but the fact of the matter is it wasn't an encouraging report. And there is no inclination in the text that he gave an accurate report. It just said it was a bad report, which God is declaring this according to his word. But after all, I mean, it's just a report, right? It's not that important. Well, lives were ruined. I mean, you can destroy a relationship with a word, can't you? A bad report. It doesn't take long. And in Genesis chapter 39, we read of a time after Joseph had been sold into slavery that he goes and works with a man by the name of Potiphar. Potiphar will give him a position because he was a man that could be trusted above all else in his house. In fact, the statement will be that he left everything that he owned in Joseph's charge. It reads this way in verse 6. And once again, it repeats it in verse 8 and in verse 9. So he was a good steward. But something's going to happen within this particular chapter, and I'm going to tell you what it is. Potiphar's wife is going to give an evil report of Joseph. And Joseph will be thrown into prison because of an evil report. True? No, it wasn't true. Wife says, this guy tried to take advantage of me. Wait. You know me. Oh, yeah. Potiphar knew him. I mean, Scripture repeats over and over again, Potiphar knew that this was a trustworthy guy. He knew it was a trustworthy guy. He gave him everything, except for his wife. He gave him everything. He knew he was trustworthy. But Potiphar's going to go with his wife. You want to know why? Because she's his favorite. And if his wife says it, he's got to go with his wife. Why did Jacob go with what Joseph said? Because he's his favorite. He's going to go with whatever the report is. Joseph will sit in jail for a while, and I wonder how long. Well, I perceive that he sat in jail long enough to understand, you know what? I shouldn't have given a bad report. And I can imagine that Joseph got the message. You see, God is working in our lives, and he's telling us things, and there are things that are happening in our lives that should be waking us up. When you read in Revelation, and you start with chapter 2, and you're going to chapter 3, he begins to talk about the seven churches in Asia Minor. The first thing that he starts off by saying as he turns to the church at Ephesus is, I know your deeds. I know what you've been doing. I've been watching you. And I know that you're doing some pretty good stuff here, but I know your heart's really bad. And in all those seven churches, he begins to describe just how well he knows them. I mean, whether it's Pergamum or Thyatira, he looks at them and he turns and he says, look, I know that you live on this corner, and I know that the people that do most of their work around you do this kind of work. So he begins to describe to them, they work in the factories, they work in the mills, they work in particular, they work with bronze, and they work around the fire. And he talks about, I am the Lord whose eyes are like fire, my feet are like bronze. He describes to them the very thing. They walk into their place of business, and they go, I think I just saw Jesus. No, that was just the metal heating up. No, he told me that that's what he looks like. Because he wanted them to be reminded of the fact that he was there. And he says, and I know that you have a tendency to acquiesce to the things that are wicked because you're afraid of the unions where you work. Stop it. They go, how did he know about the unions? How did he know that we were having those problems? I mean, Laodicea, he goes, I know you think you're wealthy. Oh, God doesn't know anything. He doesn't know really where we live. He goes, well, let me tell you something. I really hate the way that you're acting because you're not cold or hot. In fact, I would spit you out of my mouth. And they go, how did he know where we lived? Because in that particular region of Laodicea, coming from the mountains, was a hot water spring that would go through sulfur. And by the time it came in the city, it was stinky, sulfur, lukewarm water. It was a place in which they make ISAF. And God will declare to them, I have ISAF that will help you see more clearly. Everything that Jesus begins to tell the seven churches are distinctly appropriate to where they live. He describes, well, like the blue Main Street Bridge, I see you driving across. He begins to describe those things that they are very much a part of. And his statement to them is, I know where you are. I know what you're doing. And the things that I'm about to do, you will know that it's me. Because it will reflect specifically the way that you act, the things that you do. All the way through Scripture, we see God do this. And it is his grace. It is his kindness that reveals his presence in our... The phrase is very clear, verse 17, if you read it once again with me. It reads this way, my eyes are on all the ways, they are not hidden from my face. You have not hidden yourself. This is why I'm doing things the way. And he says, I know how stubborn you are. What do you mean, God? Oh, I know how stubborn you are. You know, God in his grace, I mean, I know that there are times in my life where God says, I don't even want to hit you once. But it's going to cause, I mean, what you're doing, it's going to call for me to get your attention. Now, obviously, you're not listening. Like Paul says to the Corinthians, do I come in love or do I have to come with a stick? But twice? Does God have to hit me twice? God says, and I know you so well that this is going to take a second hit. The passage reads this way in verse 18. And I will first doubly repay, is the word. I'll have to repeat this. Ironically enough, it is the very word that the Jews use to describe part of their Talmud. It is the Mishnah. It's the word Mishnah, to repeat again. And it is their way of describing the law, which needs to be repeated, it needs to be memorized, and it needs to be explained, and it needs to be, so they write the Mishnah, and the Halakha, and the Agadah, and they begin to expand upon. I mean, they have 39 categories that describe to you what you can and cannot do on a Sunday or a Sabbath. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? So they go into great detail. And what they're saying is that we need to be hit again. You know, we didn't get it the first time. God describes to us that his word and the Spirit of God within us begins to generate a desire to do it the first time. But oftentimes we're not walking the Spirit, and God has to hit us again. And unfortunately, man has, you know, gotten this down to a science, and he says, well, let me just do the repetition myself. And God says, no, I'm going to need to do it. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, if you'll look with me, which, by the way, Deuteronomy, what does that mean?
Say it again.
Say it again. Right. So that'd be a good book to get into if you need something said again. This is a time in which the children of Israel, now after those 40 years, now coming to an end. God is now introducing them to that place in which they should be told again. But Moses will say this, though we are saying this again, it'll have to be said again, because you will not listen. His statement is, if you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 24, it came about when Moses finished writing the words of the law in the book, until they were all complete, verse 25, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I am still alive today, you have been rebelling against the Lord. How much more when I die? Assemble all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in the hearing and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, again, it will act corruptly. In Deuteronomy 32:28, it reads, they are a nation lacking in counsel. There is no understanding in them. Again, Deuteronomy says, again, again. I'm going to have to hit you again. It is something that God does not desire. But he would rather hit you again than see you lose your own soul. 1 Peter 4:17 reads, now it is time for the household of God to be judged. And if it's with difficulty that we are saved, and by the way, 1 Peter 1:17 says, that our God judges us without partiality, for he is a holy God. Then what will be the outcome of those who are not, he says. But I have some good news. Hebrews chapter 12 says, who the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every child. And I've got better news. You don't have to be hit. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 reads this way, if you turn there with me. 1 is writing to a church that is clearly obstinate and rebellious and going their own way and resisting the correction of God in so many different ways. As he finally turns to him, he says, you can't even fellowship right, can you? When you come together, you take advantage of each other. When you come together, you criticize each other. You try to take what is somebody else's. You eat all the food before the other person can come. I mean, this is called fellowship. You should be loving one another. You should be caring for one another. You should be, for crying out loud, can you just wait for one another? Which ultimately turns out to be the conclusion of this particular chapter. Therefore, when you gather together, is that the way verse 33 reads? So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, what's the conclusion? Just wait. Wait. Care enough for somebody else to wait for them. This whole chapter really is about love that is demonstrated through courtesy. That's what this whole chapter is about, by the way. The whole book is about growing up in love. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he's talking about courtesy. I mean, if there's a tradition and it's a good tradition, then adhere to the tradition that's there. I mean, that's just common courtesy, the decorum. There's a decorum in the room. By acting according to the decorum, you're being courteous and you're thinking of somebody else, and that's part of love. And when you're sitting out at a table, don't gobble down all the food and, you know, look like a wild man. That's not courteous. So then when you come together to eat, wait, think about other people. He tells us that their selfish way of thinking is not only hurtful, but God will take them out if they continue to do this. Oh, it's just bad manners. Not to God. It's an act of hatred. It's an act of disdain. It's an act that you're not caring for those people around you. You're only thinking about yourself. And God says, why do I have you on the earth? I'll just take you home. The passage says this, if you'll pick up with me, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, on the therefore. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup, the Lord unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, why are you together? Why are you eating the bread? Why are you drinking? To unite, listen, to unite the body. If you are separating the body by virtue of selfishness, then you're going wholly against what this is about. You're despising this moment. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner should be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. You're guilty of separating the body and spilling the blood of Christ. But let a man examine himself. This is the good news. You can examine yourself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink the cup, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number will die. But if we were to judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, wait for one another. Think of one another. Be considerate of one another. Romans 14 would say, make sure you're not causing a stumbling block in somebody's way. And it would tell us the strong ought to help those that are weak in Romans chapter 15 and not just please ourselves. That we ought to have that mind in us that was also in Christ Jesus. You might say to yourself, well, God doesn't see how I feel. Well, he didn't with the church at Ephesus. I know your deeds, and I know that you've left your first love. Oh, he knows how you feel. He knows how you're responding inside, and he knows what you're doing outside. God will reveal this to you if you don't think it's true. And dearly beloved, it has happened to me. And if you have at least one eye open, you can see it. And God will graciously move you to the place that you need to be and say, I saw that. Now you can examine yourself and get it right, or we can do this again. And I don't like that doubly thing. The Jews may like it, but I don't. And so God is warning us. Father, we give you thanks for your word that begins to stir within our hearts. Your desire to bring us to yourself, and how oftentimes we refuse to listen, we refuse to go your way and we hurt ourselves. But beyond hurting ourselves, we hurt so many around us. We never stop to think because we're only consuming for ourselves, and we begin to see people as commodities, and we could really care less about what happens to them. But you have an uncanny way of waking us up to this as you begin to reveal to us in our own lives what we have been doing to others. And it is your graciousness that you just don't take us out. It is your love that disciplines us. You could just discard us as we have oftentimes discarded others, but you would not. You'll discipline us so that we might see, so that we might change, so that we might come into a great joy, a new life. But I am so thankful that you've given us this other option, examining ourselves. And how strange it is that you would allow us to come together today, all of us here, to once again hear this message. It's as if it was meant for us. And so, Lord, we come before you today, bowing our heads and listening to you talk. We begin to examine our hearts with you as your word begins to shine that light upon all those hidden deeds that we thought were hidden. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. This is a time not when you confess to me, but when you talk to him. God's working in your life. He's speaking to you. He's letting you know exactly what he knows, and that he knows all things. We are not hidden from him. Some feel the eyes of sorrow. Others can feel the frown. But oh, that we would sense the elation that God is pleased with us. That can happen today. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Would you talk to him today? Would you examine your heart? You pray a sunny place.
Behold, how pleasant it is.
we're so thankful that you see all things. We're so thankful that you know all things. And that you're not going to let things go so far as that you would let us go into oblivion without you. That you would care enough for us to hit us again. Lord, how sorrowful that must make you, and how grieved you must be. So we turn to you today and say, we don't want you to have to do that again. We'll examine ourselves. We'll get right with you today. We know that it's all for our own joy. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.